Our scripture tonight is Romans 12, verses 3 to 8. That's found on page 948 of your Pew Bible. And I'm actually going to start reading back at verse 1. Okay, hear now the reading of God's Word. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Here ends the reading of God's Word. Let's go before him in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that even though written 2,000 years ago, as our passage is tonight, that it's still relevant and abiding and true. Lord, we pray that your spirit would be at work, that all that is said would be consistent with your word, and may your spirit be working in our hearts as well. We ask in your son's name, amen. I learned a new term in an article that I read recently. It's called Narcissistic Personality Disorder, or NPD for short. This is a recognized mental condition, and it gives official status to what we know as narcissism. Now, if you don't know what narcissism is, let me read you the Wikipedia definition. It's a long-term pattern of abnormal behavior characterized by exaggerating feelings of self-importance, excessive need for admiration, and a lack of empathy. Narcissism is named after Narcissus, who in Greek mythology fell madly in love with his own reflection. Now, this article was the first time that I had ever heard narcissism described as a syndrome rather than a sin. Now, I think we recognize that narcissists are often attracted to certain professions, the performing arts or politics being two obvious examples. But one, that wasn't meant to be funny. But one profession towards which narcissists gravitate toward surprised me, and that's the clergy. In one study, 31% of a sample of pastors in an unnamed denomination who were evaluated were classified as narcissists. Now, we shouldn't automatically try to translate those findings to our own circles, but I think it'd be really naive to think that the OPC is immune from that. We ought to, as Christians, find that concerning. It can't be a good thing, and in fact, it can be a disastrous thing for a congregation to have a pastor whose number one focus is himself, ahead of the Lord and ahead of the flock. Now, why am I raising all of this? It's because the Apostle Paul in tonight's passage confronts our natural tendencies towards narcissism and calls us instead to have a proper view of ourselves based on the criteria that he offers in our passage tonight. Now, our passage follows, and it's very closely connected to verses 1 to 2, which is why I read those as well. And there, in those first few verses, Paul instructs us, on the basis of God's mercy, to present our bodies as living sacrifices and to be transformed by the renewal of our minds. And then in verse 3, He says, and I read again, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." Paul instructs us according to the grace that was given to him. Now, Paul could have asserted his authority and just put his foot down right here, but instead, he's focusing on what God has graciously given to him, which incidentally does include his authority as an apostle. But he's only gently asserting this authority here. And in so doing, he's really serving to create a tie, confirming his unity with his readers. And that really sets the stage for what he's about to say. Who Paul is in Christ, his identity, his position, his giftedness for service, these all result from the grace of God. And he's saying here the same is true for us. So from this foundation, Paul goes on to specifics. He's calling us to be transformed in terms of how we view ourselves. We're to think of ourselves with sober judgment, and the criteria for this judgment aren't left up to us. It says not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought. In other words, let's put away whatever narcissistic tendencies we have. Paul could have said the opposite as well, which is not to think of ourselves as less as we should. And that's not healthy either. But isn't, for most of us at least, the problem a really inflated sense of our own self-importance? When you think about it too, in a congregation, in a church setting, who is it who would generally cause more difficulties? Those who are full of themselves or those who think too little of themselves? So Paul, in this passage, he's calling us to a proper humility, but his intent isn't to just knock us all down a few notches from where we are right now. Instead, he's calling us to view ourselves rightly and to do so from three different perspectives. First, according to our faith. Second, according to our membership in the body of Christ. And then finally, according to the gifts that we've been given to serve that body. And what we'll do is look briefly at each of these. And first, we're called to view ourselves according to the measure of faith that God has assigned to us in Christ. Now, this expression, measure of faith, sounds like a pretty simple expression. It's just three words after all. But it's deceptive. It's like a Rubik's Cube that you can't solve. It's a real interpretive challenge, as there's really a lot of questions just packed into those three words that need to be resolved. What's meant by measure? What kind of faith is in view here? And even, believe it or not, what function does the word of serve? Shades of Bill Clinton there. There are theoretically dozens of possible meanings to this simple expression. So many commentators hold that the measure of faith is an objective standard. It's the Christian faith, with its truths and doctrines all laid out in Scripture. And this is actually the most straightforward interpretation of this. Our thinking is to be consistent with the standard of our faith. We have to let Scripture inform us, no question about it. But is that what Paul means here? I'm not convinced by that. I think the measure here is a portion, or it's an amount. The verb that's used here in Romans is one that has the connotation of quantity, of distribution or allotment. And I have a really hard time seeing why it be used here, that specific verb would be used here, if this measure was just a standard of the Christian faith. Instead, I think the faith here is likely the faith by which we live day by day. The faith in Christ that Paul mentions elsewhere as being possessed by believers with varying amounts. So he talks in just a few chapters about those with weak faith. That's in chapter 14. In the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 14, section 3, states, and this is the chapter on saving faith, "This faith is different in degrees, weak or strong, may be often in many ways assailed and weakened, but gets the victory." The amount of faith that we as believers have does vary. And I trust that we're praying that the Lord would be continually strengthening our own faith. I think this meaning for faith fits well here, that we should view ourselves in accordance with the amount of faith that we have. We have true faith as believers. As it increases, we rely on Christ more and more. We rely on ourselves less and less. And as we grow in our faith, we become more and more aware of our own weaknesses and our limitations and of the sin that's within us. We also, at the same time, become more cognizant of the forgiveness that we have based on Christ's work on the cross. Maturing in our faith, growing in our faith, means that we're growing in our understanding of exactly who we are in Christ, and we increasingly find our identity in Him. It's only through our faith in Christ and the renewing of our minds by His Holy Spirit that we can view ourselves this way, as we're called to do. So we need to be praying for continued growth in Christ. A second way in which we're to think rightly about ourselves is that we understand our position as members of the body of Christ. We're united with all those who, like us, are trusting in Christ alone for our salvation. As it says in verses 4 and 5, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another." Now, here in America, the notion of individualism has become so ingrained that I think it's especially difficult for us as Americans to think of ourselves as part of a corporate body. And yet we are. As believers, I think we all know this, we're part of the one body, the church. Now, verse 4 emphasizes the diversity that we have as part of this body, with its many members and its different functions. According to Galatians 3:28, unity in Christ transcends racial, national, gender, and socioeconomic status. And by extension, there's many other categories in our society which are more often used these days as wedges designed to drive us apart rather than bring us together. The church is diverse. We should be thankful for that, and we should embrace it. Now, although some people think that becoming a Christian makes us like a mindless zombie straight out of the original version of Night of the Living Dead, with our personality completely stripped away, that's not the case. Yes, we are one. Yes, we're united. But we remain unique individuals with a unique place in the body of Christ. As believers in Christ, we're part of a new family, with bonds that are even more unbreakable than any vow in a Harry Potter book. We have closer ties with a penniless, illiterate shepherd in Tibet who is a believer than our identical twin brother or sister who isn't. And we're members of one another, as Paul says. It's not like being fellow members of a club or an organization. When was the last time you ever got excited about meeting a fellow member of the American Automobile Association? I hope you never have, but... And the Communist Party used to emphasize solidarity by referring to fellow members as comrade. But in the church, we are true comrades, far more than that. There's many implications to being part of one body. One is simply that we're to love each other because we're part of each other. In Christ, you're part of me and I'm part of you. We ought to rejoice when our fellow Christians are rejoicing. We ought to hurt when they're hurting. The unity we possess is well captured in Ephesians 4, where Paul points out that we're to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called, and I read, "with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Understanding ourselves rightly means understanding the truth that we are one in Christ and that we have a unique place in his body. And that brings us to the third way in which we're to understand ourselves rightly. And that's we understand that we've been uniquely gifted in order to serve this body. Paul points out in verse 4 that we have different functions. In verse 6, he gets more specific, reminding us that we have different spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 12, a passage I think familiar to many of us, it emphasizes that even the believer with the apparently lowliest gift within the body, and I'm choosing the nail of the little toe there, even the lowliest, if you have apparently the lowliest gift with the body, within the body, even that believer exercising that gift to their fullest, it's critical for the body's healthy functioning. Realizing how vitally important it is to exercise our gifts, no matter how insignificant they might seem, makes it hard to think too highly or too little of ourselves. And again, note again that it's no accident that the language here in verse 6, having gifts that differ according to the grace given us, that resembles the language in verse 3 where Paul says, by the grace given me, which, recall, Paul used to establish his authority. So isn't it really an encouragement to us to realize that the same grace that made Paul an apostle in order to serve his Lord also provides us with the gifts by which we're also enabled to serve him? In verses 6 to 8, Paul lists 7 spiritual gifts with a brief comment about each. He's not trying to be comprehensive here. We don't see most of the gifts that are mentioned in similar lists in the New Testament. For example, in 1 Corinthians, Paul's list there highlights gifts that overtly display divine power. Think of gifts like healing and speaking of tongues or working of miracles. These are gifts that were probably possessed by relatively few members in the body even at that time. Now, here in our passage, with the exception of the first gift, that of prophecy, we have what may be considered non-spectacular gifts that fall into the general category of gifts of speaking or gifts of serving. Now, the ordinary nature of these, and I'll put ordinary in air quotes there, nature of these gifts, that supports Paul's argument of unity and inclusion. He wants us to understand that we're all important members of the body of Christ, since each of us, every one of us, are enabled to serve in the ways, actually, that he describes here in this passage. Now, before we look at each of these gifts briefly, we should note that in the original Greek, there are no verbs in this section. The presence of the verbs is implied. So in order to make it readable, most of our English translations import verbs so that it flows smoothly. And I'll say they're certainly correct to do so. So the ESV reading, for example, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. That's a very reasonable translation, although let us use them isn't spelled out in the Greek. So let me briefly comment about each of the gifts listed here. First is prophecy. It's to be used in proportion to faith. That may have a little ring of familiarity there. Now, prophecy is unique in this list for a few reasons. We've already mentioned that it's the one gift in this list that overtly displays the Holy Spirit's working. But it's also unique in that it's no longer operative today. This is based on the understanding that prophecy was authoritative speaking under divine inspiration, but it was applied to a local situation. So as the church grew more established in the first century, and with the closing of the canon of Scripture, this type of gift was no longer necessary. Now, the gift of prophecy is also unique in terms of Paul's comment about the gift. In the other gifts, his comments clearly are related to their use, but not here. Instead, we have the phrase, in proportion to our faith. which has actually just about as many interpretive issues as that measure of faith expression in verse 3. So we have to ask similar questions to what we were asking earlier, like what's the meaning of what's translated as proportion, and what kind of faith is in view here? Now, most commentators here seem to understand this faith as the objective standard of the Christian faith, a popular option for the previous expression, measure of faith. Now, again, it's true that any prophecy certainly needs to be consistent with the objective standard of the faith, with Scripture. But I don't think, again, that that is what Paul's saying here. I think the translation proportion is a really good one, and that, therefore, this expression does bear some relation to that earlier measure of faith we saw in verse 3. On that point, commentator Thomas Schreiner says, "Prophecy should be exercised in proportion of one's personal faith. Prophets might be tempted to prophesy beyond the faith given by God, perhaps to impress others with their charismatic ability. They are exhorted, therefore, to prophesy in accordance with the faith given to them." And another commentator, John Stott, who actually does take the interpretation that the faith here is the objective standard, he says, "The prophet should speak only so long as he is sure of his inspiration. He must not add any words of his own." In other words, what Paul's saying here is, prophets, don't drive past your headlights or your chariot lights or whatever they had in the first century there. Don't go beyond what you're certain that God has given you to speak. A prophet must have a faith. He must have the confidence that what he's teaching is truly from the Lord. And that includes the confidence that is consistent with what Scripture teaches elsewhere, what we refer to as the analogy of Scripture. Now, when we get to as we come to the rest of these gifts, we should understand that we each have the remaining more ordinary gifts listed here in varying amounts. There are other spiritual, these are not all the spiritual gifts we have, but these are ones that we share in common. And the next gift to be looked at is service. And in the Greek, has a familiar term there, diakonia. Probably have heard that before. And that word can refer to service in a very general sense, as well as to the specific ordained office of deacon. And some actually do hold, some writers do hold, that that actually is the office of deacon in view here. But I think it's far better to take this in the general sense, serving others as you've been given opportunity to do so. Paul has just described the most exclusive gift in his list, that of prophecy. And now he's going all the other end of things, and he's going to the one that's the most general, a gift which we all, each and every one of us, should be exercising, that which we do on behalf of others and placing their needs and interests ahead of our own. So true service is almost the exact opposite of narcissism. Next are the gifts of teaching and exhortation. Teaching, instructing others in the faith, certainly includes those ordained to teach, that is, pastors. But it's broader than that. We teach when we're in the role of a teacher. It could be when we're leading a Sunday school or a VBS class. But one very important kind of teacher is being a parent. Each of us who are parents have the awesome, God-given responsibility to instruct our children well in the faith. It's a ministry that needs to be approached with utmost seriousness. Another form of teaching is that when we share the gospel with others, that's a form. And there's yet another form of teaching that you might not have considered, and that's singing to the Lord corporately. I won't take the time to unpack this. It could take a separate sermon. But Colossians 3:16 does say, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Exhortation, it's different from the gift of teaching, although it's closely related. Now, the term here can mean to either encourage or to counsel, and it can take place in all kinds of ways. One distinction that many commentators make that I actually think is rather helpful is to view teaching as being more objective, focusing on the content, whereas exhortation is more of the call to action based on the content. Another differentiation offered is the gospel explained, the gospel applied. And one writer I came across makes a very pithy comment that I really like. The teacher required the clearer head, the exhorter the warmer heart, both needed. That's his old comment on that. Now, we exhort when we encourage one another in the Lord, and we all ought to be encouragers that way. Next is a mention of one who contributes, who's encouraged in his generosity. Now, some think that this refers to those who were formerly responsible for distributing funds within the church, like the church treasurer or the deacons. But Paul's encouragement towards generosity indicates that it's broader than that. The giver should give freely to the Lord's work without complaining. Now, I'm very thankful for the example that my own father set in his commitment toward furthering the kingdom. He made financial decisions that at times could be characterized as unwise, but his checkbook certainly displayed his priorities as a believer. Let me ask, does ours? Giving is most definitely a gift that isn't limited to a few, but it's one that we're all supposed to have. Now, if you come up and tell me it's not my gift as an excuse not to financially support the Lord's work, shame on you. Next is those who lead, which certainly includes those serving in ordained office. But it's also those who exercise leadership in other ways in the church. And these men and women are told to do so with zeal. One should not be in a leadership role without being clearly committed to the role or the task, because a leader is, among other things, our role model. And again, like the gift of teaching, if you're a parent, you are de facto in a leadership role. Finally, the one who does acts of mercy is to do so with cheerfulness. We're to serve as conduits of God's mercy to others, and we're to do so supposed to do so gladly and cheerfully. Proverbs 17:22 says, "A joyful heart is good medicine." And Calvin points out that nothing gives more solace to the distressed than to see the cheerfulness of those assisting them. We need to clearly show our love when we're showing mercy to others and helping others. So we really ran through these quickly, but there's service, teaching, exhortation, giving, leading, showing mercy. Have we considered these to be spiritual gifts before tonight? Perhaps not. I'm not used to thinking about them that way. But Paul encourages us with the truth that they are, in fact, that they are essential for the health of the body, and that there isn't a huge barrier towards exercising these gifts. You don't have to go through years of training to learn how to give, for example. Now, this list is meant to show us that all of us are fully gifted to serve the body, and in multiple ways by God's grace. And so hopefully this will both encourage us and challenge us to show Christ's love to others by using our own gifts and resources, and then taking advantage of more of the many, many opportunities that are actually presented to us. The recognition that we play a unique role in the body with unique gifts that, even when used in the smallest ways in Christ's name, serve the body, that provides a critical way in which we're supposed to view ourselves as the Lord intends. So as a wrap-up here, let me go back to the beginning of the message and ask, what do we see when we view our reflection? Do we see our beautiful, marvelous self, which we gaze lovingly upon because we're just so wonderful, like Narcissus? Or do we see ourselves in light of who we are in Christ, sinners called by Him, renewed by Him, forgiven by Him, united with Him, and enabled to serve Him? We've discussed tonight thinking rightly about ourselves with transformed, renewed minds. We've seen that we're to view ourselves in accordance with the faith that we have, with the knowledge that we're redeemed by the Lord according to His purpose. We've seen that we're to understand that we have a special, unique place within the body of Christ. And we've seen that we need to understand that we've been uniquely gifted to function within this body. These should all help us to see ourselves rightly. We have no reason to view ourselves too highly nor too lowly due to our position in Christ. Now, truly, that's a cause for great rejoicing and thankfulness. And that's a true antidote for narcissism, which has no place in the body, since one cannot serve two masters. We should pray that our faith will increase and that our heart for the Lord would grow as we seek to serve Him by serving His body. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for the fact that You have loved us, that You have forgiven us, that You have called us. And Father, we pray that we would live our lives in light of that. We pray that we would realize our position in Your body and view ourselves as uniquely gifted to serve You. Help us, O Lord, in the week ahead to find many opportunities in order to share Your love to others. We ask this in Your Son's name. Amen. Our closing hymn is hymn number 587, Who is on the Lord's Side?